Zechariah chapter 9. So last week we obviously finished chapter 8. And remember, if you go back in the study, what was the question that the people had? Should we continue these fasts that we had been recognizing for the last 70 years? And the Lord challenged the motive of their fasting and praying and their tradition. So not to go over the study again, but just remember that a ritual that could be started, that could be good, could just turn into something that's devoid of seeking God, a real relationship with God. It might be a good tradition that links you to the past, but it no longer has meaning. And so that's why the Lord said, when you fasted these 70 years, did you do it for me? Did you do it for me? And he said, the problem with the people of Israel is that they rebelled against me. That's why the judgment came. So repent, execute righteousness according to the word of God. So important. That's the measuring stick isn't tradition. The measuring stick is the canon, the scripture, the measuring stick of all truth, because this is truth. Canon literally means measuring stick. That's why they call it the canon of scripture. It's how we know the truth. And the things that we allow in our life or don't allow in our life should be measured according to the word of God, even traditions. And it what it does is it pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit. When we open our hearts to the word of God and the Holy Spirit speaks to us, he shows us those things that need to change. He shows us those things that are out of joint so that we walk right with him. That's what he does when the Spirit of God takes his word and it penetrates our heart so that we hear his voice and that we're rightly related to him. And that's what he was saying through Zechariah to those people who had the question. As a matter of fact, they didn't even come to Zechariah. They came to prophets and the priests at the temple, and God spoke through Zechariah. This is what you need to do. Now, in chapter 9 through 14 is the last section of the book of Zechariah, and there's two burdens or two main oracles that are given. So we're going to look at the beginning of that tonight in chapter 9, and I don't think we're going to get much past chapter 10, verse 1 tonight, so we'll probably stop around there. But chapter 9 begins like this in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. Against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. Now, Hadrach and Damascus, north of Israel, so we're going to see that this judgment goes against the nations bordering the north of Israel, and is going to follow a path, as we'll see. Hadrach was an ancient name. It was a province inside of Damascus. So God is speaking against this region, this area of the world and its people. Note this, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. So what we're going to see is the fulfilling of prophetic events by God against men that he foretells that will be carried out through his instrument, which is a man with his armies. Oftentimes when God would judge nations, he would judge them through another nation. For instance, Israel was judged by the Assyrians and judged by the Babylonians. Not that they were righteous. God raised up these other nations that were even more wicked than his own people to judge his people for the sins that they had committed against God. As we'll see in this chapter, there's a path of judgment going from the north in the area of Turkey, south along the coastlands of the area we know is Israel, but there are some other inhabitants there as well, as we'll see, all the way to Israel, right? And then it'll stop in Jerusalem. So again, the focus of everybody, their eyes are on the Lord because he's calling this. He's calling these events that are going to happen before they exist. Because God and only God knows exactly what is going to happen in the future. That's one of the ways we can tell a false prophet from a real prophet, right? In Deuteronomy, he gives you the test in Deuteronomy chapter 18. If a prophet who comes prophesying in my name speaks and it doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. And coming to pass means it happens. right? If it's a partial fulfillment, as we see sometimes in scripture, eventually it would be completely fulfilled. But there's enough there. We can say that is a real prophet because what he said actually came to pass, because there are false prophets. God is now telling them what is going to take place. These events, many scholars believe, were fulfilled through Alexander the Great. That would happen about 180 years after these prophecies. So Alexander would march through this region from the area of what we know Turkey down through the area of Damascus and down through Tyre and Sidon and so on between 332 and 331 BC. So this prophecy is given about 180 years or so prior to that. That's why some liberal scholars, when they look at the book of Daniel or Zechariah, they're like, that couldn't be God's word. That couldn't have really happened. Why? Because he's saying things that didn't happen yet. Well, that's the whole point, right? That had to have been written long afterwards. If you look at Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote The Coming Prince, he also wrote Daniel in the Lion's Den. So many liberal scholars will say it's impossible, so it must have been written after the time of Christ when these events took place. But they forget that the Dead Sea Scrolls testify to these things because that was written over 180 years before the birth of Christ, and those are discovered. So that blows their theory. And also the Septuagint version, which was written as a Greek translation of the Old Testament, was written around 270 BC, and that includes the book of Daniel and all those great prophecies in it, and Zechariah as well. So God just puts it out there for people to say these are the events that are going to happen, so you know who's in control and you know the truth. That's one of the ways we knew that Jesus really is the Christ. It was validated through the fulfillment of Scripture. So often in the New Testament, so much of what is written in the New Testament is quoted as fulfillments of the Old Testament, so that you know. God doesn't leave his people in the dark. So here, God speaks about the judgment of these areas. So in verse 2, now remember, all eyes are on the Lord. As Merrill Unger, great historian, said, as it happened, the people watch God at work. As it happened, the people watch God at work, because history is his story. Verse 2, also against Hamath, which borders on it, against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, before we look at verse 3 and 4, Ezekiel chapter 26 has a specific prophecy about the fall of Tyre and Sidon as well. So there's other prophets that are already shown the light on the destruction of these cities, and because of the wickedness of it. And one of those prophecies goes into the chief personality or spirit behind those nations, which is Satan himself. You see that in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel as well. Here, he speaks first in verse 3, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. So it was known for its great wealth, its great pride. They didn't think they could be penetrated. They thought that their city was impregnable. And humanly speaking, in a sense, it was. Talk about that in a minute. But they were very wealthy, very arrogant. And God's saying, behold, the Lord will cast her out. The Lord will cast her out. So the judgment is coming from God. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. So historically, the Assyrians tried to destroy Tyre and Sidon. They couldn't do it. It took them 5 years, and they were unsuccessful in their attempt to defeat them on the mainland. The Babylonians came, took them 13 years, never were able to fully conquer Tyre and Sidon. They were able to do it. Alexander the Great comes, and without a navy, in 7 months, destroys them. Not only did he destroy the city on the coastland, but they had an island off of the coastline, which thousands of them retreated to, and somehow he got out there and destroyed that as well. So it seemed like you couldn't get to the fortress in the sea because it had a wall. Actually, it was a double wall at 150 feet high, and they would outlast anybody that would try to destroy it. They had enough resources in there to last for years. So how could you destroy that island fortress? How could you, because they had a navy they could protect against as well. Well, he came up with this idea to take the rubble of the city that was destroying the coastland and to build a causeway, and eventually they were able to get out to that island and destroy it, and he did. And you can see the prophecies in Ezekiel that go into more detail. And God called this judgment hundreds of years before it happened. When they finally destroyed that island, I think something like 7,000 people were killed in battle by the sword. 2,000 people were executed, many by crucifixion. It was brutal. 15,000 to 30,000 people were sent into slavery. That's the way they worked back then. It was over. Because Alexander the Great was on his way to conquering what was known to him to be the world. And God raised him up. He wasn't a godly man, but God raised him up. This is part of his path. And so then we next see, as you go to the south, Ashkelon, verse 5, we'll see it and fear. Gaza also will be very sorrowful. At Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. These are Philistine cities that were also conquered by Alexander the Great after he conquered Tyre and Sidon. The king shall perish in Gaza, another Philistine city. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. You notice the destruction, right? When did it take place, by the way, with some of these cities that were still giving the Israelites problems, even to this day? Hundreds and hundreds of years, even after the battles of David. Because sometimes we think the judgment's immediately going to come on a nation or on a person that God says the judgment's going to come. But God is very patient, and his judgment comes very slowly. But his judgment will come. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, famous poem, said, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Every one of these nations, all of these cities that he warned and warned and warned that this would happen, they might have thought there's no way that we're going to be defeated. There's no way that this is going to happen. It's been 50 years, 100 years, 200 years. He sent us a long time ago. It's going to happen. Why doesn't it happen immediately? Because he's very patient. He wants people to repent. But if they don't, the judgment comes with precision according to his word. And he did it through a man leading an army. Alexander the Great was 20 years old when he was given the generalship over the entire Grecian army. It's incredible, 20 years old. He was a brilliant, brilliant leader. And here he is, this young man leading this army, and they couldn't be defeated. And it goes on in verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like, notice this, a Jebusite. Now, who are the Jebusites? So the Jebusites were the people, they were Canaanites, they lived in Jerusalem. If you remember when David finally took the capital city of Jerusalem, the Jebusites were there. And they never fully conquered them. They subdued them. So the Jebusites were allowed to live and assimilate among the Israelite people. and they actually had a place among them. Now, they were subordinate to them and paid tribute to the Israelites, but they weren't fully wiped out. And that's what he's saying here of those of Ekron. But when it comes to his house, look at verse 8, God protects them. At this point, he's specifically speaking that in the path of this judge raised up by God, Alexander, he'll protect his house. He says, I will camp around my house. What's his house? Well, it's the temple. It's in Jerusalem. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So as Israel is hearing of the Macedonians, those of Greece, Alexander, coming south towards them, what are they thinking? We're done. I just want to read a couple paragraphs out of the account of Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote in the first century. You can look this up online now. You don't have to have the works of Josephus anymore. You used to have to pour through all the books in the older language to figure out what he was saying. Most commentaries had this in there because Josephus wrote about this incident in his works in the first century, about what actually happened, because when Alexander was coming south, Jaddua, the high priest, was terrified. He heard about it. And he was terrified because they refused to pay tribute to the Macedonians. So when an invading army threatens you and you refuse to pay them tribute, guess what happens to you, especially the leader, when he shows up? You die. And everybody with him gets to kill you. That's what happens. So the Phoenicians and some of the Babylonians who were with Alexander at this point were waiting to kill Jaddua and those who were with him. So he's terrified. He knows Alexander is coming. So what does he do? He does the right thing. He prays and he offers sacrifices to God and seeks for God's mercy. I mean, when there's nothing you could do, what do you do? I'm going to pray. This is what we should be doing when there's a lot of things that we think we should do, right? But when there's nothing we could do, we run out of all resources, we go to him, like Hezekiah, right? Remember when the Assyrians, we're going to destroy you. It's over. What does he do? Goes to the temple. This is what he said, Lord. Well, this is exactly what Jaddua said. Lord, he's coming in here and I didn't pay the taxes. He's going to kill us. He's going to wipe us out. So God told him, in a dream, he's not going to touch you. All the people, the normal people, dress them in white and send them out before you, and then let the priests with you come out in their normal attire, and you go out in your normal attire with the gold plate that goes across the headdress of the high priest that says, Holiness to the Lord. I'm going to protect you. And when Alexander the Great came, he went out and met them as the Lord directed him to. And Alexander, instead of destroying him, which his army thought he was going to do, his second command thought he was going to do, went up to Jaddua, the high priest, and actually saluted him and bowed to him. And they brought him into the temple. And Alexander sacrificed to the Lord. His second command said, I don't understand. What are you doing? Why is this happening? He said, why are you bowing to him? He said, I'm not bowing to him. I'm bowing to the God who showed this to me. He said, I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream. This is Alexander saying this. I saw this very person in a dream in this very habit when I was in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain victory over Asia, he exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea there, for that he would conduct my army. Now, this is Alexander saying that the one who gave me this dream, speaking of God, said that he would conduct my army and would give me victory over the Persians. Now, that was Darius III, right? Those were the ones who defeated the Babylonians. He would give me victory over the Persians. Now, seeing this person in my dream and remembering my vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my mind. And so he went with them into the temple, offer sacrifices, and then they opened up the scroll of Daniel and showed him that he's in the Bible. This is you. Because the Grecians are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8. You're that he-goat from Grecia that will destroy the other goat in Persia. And again, that's a whole study. We'll get to that when we go back to Isaiah and onward and on to Daniel. But these things were spoken of by God before Alexander the Great was even born. And so Alexander the Great, he is going to destroy the temple. He's going to give the people who are with him their bloodlust to wipe them out. But Alexander stopped his tracks by Jehovah. And God is saying, I'm going to give you that victory over the Persians, which eventually they would, because he would go down to Egypt, come back up into Israel, and then he would go towards Persia, and he would defeat them. So why does God give us this in the scripture? So that we know ultimately who's sovereign and in control. It's the Lord. People aren't. And Alexander was not a good person. God wasn't saying, what a good guy. I'm going to make him this general who's going to destroy all these people. He's going to be so nice. He's not going to kill my people. He would have wiped them out, but God stopped him. And God said, I'm giving you the victory over your enemy in Asia. And so he had enough sense to understand that there was an authority over him. And therefore, he yielded to the high priest and preserved his people. And we can also know that it was because of Alexander the Great and his conquest that the world was prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. It was the Grecian culture and him mandating a one world in his part of the world language, Koine Greek, to speak. That unites a people group. It was prepared for the first century, for the writing of the scripture. Our New Testament was written in Koine Greek. God also raised up the Romans to bring law and order and roadways for people to be able to travel and spread the gospel. Is God concerned about the greatness of kings and queens and temporary rulers on earth? He's concerned about their souls, but he's not concerned about these kingdoms. They come and go. It's all coming towards the entrance of his son into the world, the true king, and his everlasting kingdom. It's all preparation, and it's all there written for his people and anybody who will listen to know that God is controlling the events of history. Even wicked people, God has his sovereign hand on them for them to do his will ultimately, and they will do his will. Even in their rebellion, they will accomplish his will. Because there's ultimately no power that is except for by God. And we could take great comfort in that. Because there's no way that Israel would have defeated Alexander the Great. They just would have mowed them right down. But that little nation, a small city, with feeble, fearful people, honest, Judea, I didn't pay him taxes. He's going to kill me. I refused him. Please help. And God did. Because of his covenant with his people and his love for his people. And the fact that he humbled himself and cried out to God, said, I'm going to depend on you. God said, I've already got this one. You just do what I tell you to do. And this guy's going to come and bow before you. And God did give those nations to Alexander, by the way. He was a great man, but he was a man. Now, we'll stop at that verse for a minute, because before we get into the rest of this, take note of the true king who comes, his son. He didn't come threatening anybody. He didn't come on a great and mighty horse with an army behind him with swords, spears, shields, chariots, threatening and bludgeoning people into submission. He didn't do that. He came to bring peace. And so many of us are familiar with this verse, this prophecy that we come to here in verse 9. But this was fulfilled in what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem 6 days before the crucifixion. In verse 9, Zechariah writes this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Behold your king. This is your king. How is he coming to you? Well, he's just. He is coming to you. He's just. What is he bringing with him? Salvation. What is his character chiefly marked by? Lowly. Remember what Jesus said about himself? I'm humble. I'm meek. I'm lowly. Come to me, all you who are burdened, you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. That's who he was. You'll find rest to your soul. He offers this to anybody in lowliness. He didn't come in pride. He didn't come to judge and to destroy and bring condemnation. He came to save. Remember what he told James and John? He says, you guys don't know what spirit you're of. He said, we should destroy these people. They didn't receive you. Well, Lord, tell us to call fire down from heaven. We'd love to do it. Like Old Testament stuff. And he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I got to call you Boagernes from now on, sons of thunder. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy, but to save, right? There is judgment to come, and we'll get to that later on. But he came to the world to save people. When he came into the world, there's a contrast here to Alexander the Great just destroying people and subduing kingdoms. But for what? For his own glory, for his own purpose. And he was not a good person. We'll see how his life ended in a moment. But Jesus, the true king, comes into the world in humility, in submission to the Father's will. And he doesn't come the first time on a great and mighty white horse. He came lowly, in royalty, but offering peace. The donkey was a sign of humility offering peace. It was customary for the king in Israel to ride on that towards his people because he was bringing peace towards us. Just look at Matthew chapter 21. I'll just read this to you if you don't want to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 21, he says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now it goes on and says, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The people are praising him. Salvation. Salvation is coming. This glory to God the highest. praise to the Son of David. They believed that he was the true king coming in, lowly, humble. The leaders said, you got to tell your disciples to stop. It's an offense. But it's the truth. But what Luke records is that when Jesus was coming in, he's also weeping over the city. Why? Because he knew that they would turn and that they would hand him over to crucifixion. He knew what was going to happen a week from then. He would go into the temple again. He would cleanse it the second time, turn over the tables of the money changers, drive out the cattle that was being sold there, because he came in to his father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples. They turned it into a den of thieves. He rebuked them, drove them out. Why? Because of the zeal of the Lord's house had eaten him up. That's why the leadership hated him. He was putting his finger on their corruption. That's why they had him crucified. They were full of envy of him. But in humility, he let all that happen. He could have stopped the whole thing. If he really wanted to, he could have rode in there. He could have just wiped out Rome with a word. Went into the temple, went into the Holy of Holies, because he is God and he is holy. He could have sat his throne right in there and ruled right there. But what wouldn't have happened is that we would not be able to live with him forever. Because man has a greater problem. And that greater problem is sin. And that's why we die. We're separated from God. He knew that. The will of the Father was for him to come in humility and offer himself to the people, bringing peace, and knowing that they would turn him over, knowing that he'd be betrayed by one of his disciples and taken and beaten and humiliated and spit on, accused of things that he never did, and taken and crucified, that would be the way God purged us from our sins. And it can only be done by him. Because only God and man becoming one can save man and bring man back to God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because he can lay his hand on man and God. Fully man, fully God. He could fully take the responsibility of the entire sin of the entire human race on himself. Why? Because by man entered sin and death through sin by one man. So only a man could take away and pay for the sin of the world. God, Christ, fully man. Only he could bear the eternal wrath of God and satisfy the eternal righteous standard of God. And he did it. He offered himself to a people he knew that the nation would not receive him. And he knew that going into Jerusalem that they would turn on him. Though they're hailing him that day, that eventually the leaders would take him and have him crucified and he would die there. But he would die and be our Savior, our true Savior and our eternal King because of that. What a contrast between a great king, a powerful human figure, military general, and Alexander, and our Lord, the true King. Who do people in the world go after? They go after an Alexander because of his greatness and what he could do, what he can accomplish. But where does it lead? It doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to God. It leads to an end. But the Holy Spirit points us to the true King, the true Savior, and in humility says, this is the one who pleased the Father. This is the one who is the true great one. This is the true only potentate. And in God's time, it will be revealed to the world. It's revealed to us by the Spirit of God. In God's time, the entire world will know. Though he was rejected the first time and crucified and buried, he is rose from the grave after 3 days and ascended up to the Father. We know the truth. But there's going to come a day where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is verse 10 and on. Right now, we live between verse 9 and verse 10 of this chapter. Between verse 9 and verse 10 of this chapter is the church age. Here we are. We look at verse 9, we're like, that's the one. That is the one who saves us. That's the one we're following. That is the one we're waiting for to return. That is the one who only has immortality and has abolished death in him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, recognized by all heaven, testified to us by the Holy Spirit. We believe this by faith. One day we're going to see him. One day we are going to see him face to face. All those that you know that have died in Christ are seeing him face to face. Now, this hasn't been revealed to the world yet. That is the one we are to follow. Isn't it interesting how one verse in the Bible could separate thousands of years? Look at Isaiah chapter 61, when Jesus goes into the synagogue, right? This is when he began his public ministry. I'll just read this to you briefly. He goes into Galilee. Goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, where he often went, where he grew up. And this is right after he defeated the devil in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. And he's moving towards his own hometown when he's beginning his public ministry. And he goes into the synagogue. And he stands up to read, is given the scroll of Isaiah, opens it up to chapter 61 and reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the scroll, but he left out "and the day of vengeance of our God," because that hasn't happened yet. That was 2,000 years ago. So we're still between, we're right between, you know, 2A and 2B in Isaiah 61. We're right between Zechariah 9 and 10. We're waiting for verse 10 of Zechariah. Because to the Lord, he's like, what? It's just a verse. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. I'm not in no rush. Sometimes you're like, Lord, would you please come now? He's like, it's really soon. Now, Lord, it's been like a long time. It's been like 5 years. It's like 5 years. Some of us have been waiting 50 years. Some of you guys have been around a long time. Now, what I want to say is this. Some of us longer than I'm getting there. I'm at that point where I can say I've been around a long time. You're like, you know, you get saved. You're like, Lord, come, right? I'll give you 2 years, but it's getting to be a long time. Then you're like, you're only like 30, 40 years. Like, when are you coming? And then by the end, you're like, are you coming? Am I going to die first? Because, you know, you want the rapture to happen. I do. Thousands of years ago, he's prophesying this. Thousands of years. Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. It's nothing to him. Gabriel's showing up to Daniel, and then Gabriel's showing up to Mary. He's like, I'm Gabriel. It's like, don't you guys die? He's like, no. You get old? Nope. There's no time there. That's what we're looking forward to. So we get there. Abraham's going to be like, what? It was like a couple minutes ago. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're actually there. We forget that sometimes. They're completely alive and like not wearing out there. God shows up to Moses in the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, present tense. Jesus told the Sadducees in his day, you guys don't know the scripture or the power of God. Because they're like, you know, God doesn't raise the dead, right? You just die and that's it. That's what they believe, the Sadducees. He said, you don't know the scripture. So what did God say to Moses in the bush? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. I am, present tense. They're alive right now is what he's saying. You guys need to know your scripture. God's not in a rush because there's no time where he's at. And a thousand years is like a day. And he's saying it's like a day to you. Boom, gone. So it's been like maybe two days since the ascension of Christ to heaven. What's he waiting for? For people to get saved. So we're in the church age right now. Right now, there's a people out there. It's an opportunity for them to get saved. Every generation that we are given another one is another opportunity for people to come to Christ. I'm sure 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, the church is saying, would you please come? Because the cry of the heart is, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. We read that in the book of Revelation. It's the blessed hope of the church. But if he came back then, would you have existed? No. Would you have had an opportunity to get saved? No. We'd be out. But we're in. Because in God's perfect plan and timing, he's waiting to let us exist and for us to have an opportunity to receive the Son. That's why we're here tonight. Now we're like, well, let's get out of here because I'm saved. But what are you waiting for? I mean, the important people are there, Lord. You say, well, there's some more important people that need to get saved. So we're between 9 and 10. But now we get into 10. So let's look at verse 10. It's a good thing we're not going into chapter 10 tonight. We'd be here for like 3 hours. But since we're going by God's time, it's like 3 seconds. So what are you complaining about? All right, verse 10. Now he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that hasn't happened yet. So a lot of scholars are saying, wait a second. Okay, that when he speaks peace to the nations, it's when he comes back and rebukes the nations. Again, you got to remember, you got to take all of the prophecies, you can't take one out of context and say, when he comes back, he's just going to let everybody in. No, it's after he returns, Revelation chapter 19. It's after the Battle of Armageddon. It's after he sets up his throne in the Valley of Jehoshaphat and separates the sheep from the goats. It's after all that. Then, in his rule, those nations who are there during the millennial reign, this is where we talk about a literal thousand-year millennial reign, he's in where? Israel, a real place, in Jerusalem, an actual city, literal, historical, literal, return of Christ to a historical, literal planet, nation, city, and he will rule there on the throne of David, his father. That's the scripture, that's the prophecy. Then there will be peace to the nations, and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So here he is, back, his dominion from sea to sea. Now, you see, look, Daniel chapter 2, Psalm 2, and Isaiah 2. Just remember the twos. Go over those prophecies. It's all about the king coming and ruling over the kings of the earth. And then recognizing the true king who will rule with a rod of iron. So when he comes back, there's going to be peace. And he's not going to allow any injustice, any wickedness, any sin. The devil will have been bound by an angel with a great chain and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. Read it in Revelation chapter 20. 6 different times, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. Just in case people are wondering if it's a real 1,000, God says it. I'm telling you, 1,000. 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, 1,004, 1,005, 6,000, 1,000 years. His millennial reign, 1,000 years, will be on earth, and when he rules here, it will be filled with his peace. When he returns, he will set prisoners free. He will bring back greatness to the nation of Israel. The church will be with him. But he does come back to his people. Again, you have to read Romans chapter 9 through 11 to see God's people, God's plan for the people of Israel still. Let's read through this, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. Now, for all the affliction that they have gone through, and again, in the future, will go through the people of Israel, those who come to Jesus as Lord, well, they'll suffer great affliction. They will face great persecution. Those believers during the tribulation period, and there are many who will get saved, many will come to Christ. Remember, God's going to have 144,000 Jewish believers who are going across the planet preaching the gospel from the tribes of Israel. People will be getting saved, but there'll be great persecution as well. Great suffering, but God will restore double. For I have bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Now, just briefly, again, sometimes some scholars believe there's a near and there's a far fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is that when the Lord returns, he's going to bring the judgment on the nations. He's going to do all the battling. But throughout Israel's history, there were times between the days of Zechariah and the first coming of Christ where there was still warfare against the people of Israel, specifically from a descendant of one of the four generals that received the kingdom at the death of Alexander the Great. And one of those four generals' descendants was one of the most wicked men ever by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the Jews in such a way that God directly judged him, and he was killed by being eaten by worms. But the Jews had great victory over him under the Maccabeans, Judah Maccabee, the hammer. So some believe there's a partial fulfillment here of God giving that victory over the Grecians, over a wicked man in Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, if you read through Daniel 8 into 9, 10, 11, is also believed to be in those scriptures. And his death is a type, not the Antichrist, but a type of the Antichrist. Sometimes you look at the scriptures and there's people like, this is a lot like the man of sin, like Nimrod in the Old Testament. A great hunter of men, a hunter of souls, a wicked man, but trying to gather the whole world to Tower of Babel. What's going to happen in the future? The Antichrist is going to gather the whole world and command to be worshipped by everyone and commanded to be worshipped as God and worshipped above all that's called God. That's coming. That's the man of sin. Like, for example, John the Baptist, Jesus, remember they said, is Elijah going to come? He says, Elijah has come, and he will come. But in a way, John came in the spirit of Elijah. So you look at the scripture, and there's times we have a partial fulfillment. But one day, that ultimate fulfillment is going to happen when Christ returns, and he's going to bring judgment when he returns. So the first time he came in lowliness, the second time he comes, he will bring judgment to the nations of the world that are under the Antichrist and that are fighting or try to fight against him at his return. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. God is the one who's going to initiate this final battle against the Antichrist and the nations of this world who are in rebellion against him. The Lord of hosts will defend them. Who? His people, who have been brought through the tribulation period. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Seems to be a reference to David, winning not by the weapon, but by the power of God. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins. Remember, when Christ comes, the blood is going to come up to the saddle. And there's going to be so much blood from the warfare already on the earth. And then when he comes back in his judgment, there'll be a great battle. Like the corners of the altar, the Lord their God will save them in that day. Now note this, as the flock of his people. As the flock of his people. Christians, his people, have always been the sheep of his hand. Even if there's a mighty man of valor out there, ultimately there are sheep, right? The sheep aren't threatening. Sheep need the shepherd. And what God is saying here, they're my sheep. And their strength and protection ultimately comes from me. But then he goes on and says, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great is its beauty. Now, this is the future. How great is its goodness, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And this is a sign of prosperity, grain and new wine. How great is its goodness, how great is its beauty. What did Psalm 16 say? It's a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What God has ahead for his people is great beauty and great goodness and great prosperity and great glory for his people. Though we suffer now, though there's trials and tribulation, there's persecution now, we'll receive double for all that we go through. God knows how to reward his people. God knows how to comfort his people. God knows how to stabilize his people right now. When we look at the scripture, when we look at prophecy, we're reminded of that God is completely in control of all the events. The sovereign ship of history, God's bringing it through all the way to the port. That's the return of Christ right now. We're all on that ship. God's completely in control. We're moving towards the return of Christ. It's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to take place, but we know it's going to happen. Until then, what are we supposed to do as Christians? Because we're still between verse 9 and verse 10, right? So here we are. The return hasn't happened. The rapture of the church hasn't happened yet. We're not home yet. We were learning about that on Sunday morning. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're passing through. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, is rightfully addressing the issue of coming persecution to the church, first century. Nero is going to set Rome on fire, and he's going to blame it on the Christians. And after that time, millions of Christians were going to be put to death. Millions of Christians are going to have their faiths tested like they never were before. Many of them would be thrown to the lions, put to death by gladiators, set on fire, wickedly treated, enslaved. What was he saying? There's an inheritance ahead for you. Undefiled, incorruptible, imperishable, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of faith. God's saying, this is the test of your faith, okay? We don't know what's going to happen in our country. We have no idea, do we? Some people speculate. We don't ultimately know. You can see certain things. Your eyes are wide open. Hopefully our eyes are wide open. Like, we're like, well, if I didn't know I was home, now I know I'm not home, right? Because I'm wondering if the home that I knew in America is going to be the home that I know for the next, I don't know. You see things changing. And we should be wise and aware of what's going on, the events that are going on. You look at history, and you look at the rise of certain forms of government that are evil and that are meant to oppress and destroy people. It happens. It's happened in the last 100 years. There is a devil who is the god of this world. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, blinds the minds of those who don't believe. There is an enemy, the spirit of wickedness with wicked spirits who energizes the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2. So how are we supposed to respond? Because we're sheep. God doesn't need sheep SEAL Team 6. I love the military. I'm glad we have teams like that. But when it comes down to Christian warfare, the Christian position, what's our main goal? Our main goal is to be about the King of Kings business. And to get to perspective, number one, Again, we're not home. Number two, what happens to every human being on this planet apart from Christ? They're lost. What happens to all that they have, all that they live for? It's gone. What happened to Alexander the Great? He died at 32 years old. 32 years old. There's debate on whether he died of pneumonia. We know that he died in Babylon, in the southern palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Well, his second in command died 8 months earlier. He had so many wounds and then got really sick and he drunk himself to death. And Alexander's like, my friend's gone. I got no other land to conquer. I beat everybody. I'm 32 years old. Some people think he was poisoned. But regardless, everything that he had, all the greatness that he accomplished, and military generals today even still study what he did thousands of years ago. But where is he? There's no sign of repentance. He listened to the vision wisely, but doesn't mean that he submitted himself like Nebuchadnezzar did to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and wrote about it. It's all gone. Doesn't matter what you had. Doesn't matter what you did. It's all gone. But we have Jesus Christ, who said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We have something so great, so wonderful. It's real. It's ours. We just have to hold on to it by faith and trust him. That's what brings glory to God. Am I going to trust him? Am I going to believe his word every day and remember these things every day and walk with him and just in simplicity, just follow him and let him, the shepherd, lead his flock and trust him and battle the way he wants me to battle for what he wants me to battle. What does he want me to battle for? For his church. That's the glory of Christ, is the church, for souls to be brought into the kingdom of God. How do we do this battle? Well, we ask, we pray. What's our greatest need? To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Who's greater than he that's in this world, the devil? He that's in us, John says. He's in us. What do we need most? Him. What was the secret of the church for the last 2,000 years? Him. The church, like Israel, oftentimes is messy. But God has a way of working all things together for good, for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Even through mistakes and ups and downs, God's like, I'm still working this to my son's return. Because his grace is sufficient. And we do right when we don't walk according to the flesh. And we don't battle according to the flesh. Paul said this. For though we walk in the flesh, our bodies, we don't war according to the flesh, like the natural world. We don't do it. That's not how we win. That's not how we're supposed to act, or that's not our resource. It's not the way the world does things. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's our responsibility. And ready to punish all disobedience when your faith is fulfilled. So what are we supposed to do? Pray, confess our sins, be honest with God, repent of our sins, love one another, love God, follow him in obedience every day. Okay, Lord, I'm going to get up today, and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't even know if there's going to be a tomorrow. I read enough of the Bible to know. I know this. I got today. And you told me not to worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. So something's probably going to hit me today. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to pray for my family. Pray for my marriage. Pray for my kids. Pray for all those things that are weighing me down. Pray for your will to be done. Pray for an opportunity, an open heart to somebody's soul to share the gospel. Pray for boldness. Pray for the power of your Spirit, not for me to be noticed, but because the filling of the Spirit and the glory of the Spirit points to Jesus. He always points to Jesus. And to trust you and to glorify you. That's what I'm going to do. And throughout the day, if I have ups and downs and if I feel like I'm slipping, I'm just going to take a moment and I'm going to seek you. I'm going to pray. And I'm not going to get taken away from your word. I'm going to ask you to check my life, Lord, and to remove the things that need to go and add the things that need to be added. And I know that I'm not home yet because the Bible doesn't talk about playfare, it talks about warfare. Right? We're not home yet. Now, Lord, let your fruit be manifested in my life, in the life of your church. Be glorified, Lord. Whatever happens around us in this world, whatever happens, again, we don't know. He's with us. And he will take care of us. May not be pretty. He didn't promise us an easy path. But he promised us is that it will be worth it. And he will take us on the day that either we get raptured and bring us to be with him or take us through death right to his presence. Roll with that in. So we have the scripture. We're reminded the word of God is confirmed. We're reminded that he's with us. We're reminded that he is going to return. He's going to return. And we're reminded of what's most important is his will. So with that reminder, we pray, Lord, for such a time as this, you put us into the world. There's no accident. For such a time as this, you give us an opportunity to not live in fear, but in faith and peace, trusting you. And praying 1 Timothy chapter 2, the same chapter I quoted earlier about the mediator, God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Pray for all those who are in authority. Ooh, I don't know if I want to pray for some of them. God, do it. He told us to. Don't have to like them. Don't have to trust them. Not good people. Pray for them because God has a purpose to bring people to his son, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And every one of those people one day are going to stand before him. It's going to either be at the judgment seat of Christ because they got saved, like us, or it's going to be at the great white throne, and it's going to be too late. Because eternal life and eternal damnation is on the line here. I'm going to close with this. When you look at the cross of Christ, and we look at him weeping at the triumphal entry. Why was he weeping? Because he knew it was going to happen to his own people because they rejected him. They would be slaughtered by the Romans. Slaughtered. Brutally, mercilessly slaughtered because they rejected the king and they rejected life and forgiveness. The stakes are eternal. It doesn't end with death here. It ends with the second death. That's why he went to the cross, to die for the sin of the world. And if a man or a woman dies in sin, they're eternally lost. You can't come back. But they can have eternal life if they receive the gospel. And we have this. In his power, we don't save people. We can say, Lord, I'm going to be obedient and preach the gospel, which is the power of God, unto salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Gentile. God's no respecter of men. There's no partiality. And trust the Holy Spirit's work so that he could be with him forever. Who knows? Maybe a thief on the cross will turn to Christ and confess him before they die and be in paradise with him. Because that's what Christ wants. He doesn't desire that anybody perish. And that's why he's waiting. So here we are. We have this, we have his spirit, we have his will. He'll encamp around us, just like he did Israel. And when he's ready to take us home, we're home. We don't want to be here any longer. He wants us home. Let's stand, close with a word of prayer. Would you guys come on up? Chapter 10 next week, if we're here. If we're not, we'll be like, hey, we're in verse 10 of chapter 9. So we don't have to do chapter 10. And you won't have to listen to me anymore. You can listen to Jesus. I'll be out of work. I'll be looking for something. I'm going to take a nice long break. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We offer you this song of worship tonight, Lord. And we give ourselves to you again, Lord. All of our concerns, we give them to you. You are the Lord of Lords. And we know you're with us. We thank you, Lord. You're the sovereign over the nations. Come quickly, Lord. It's our cry. Until then, that we be found faithful to you. In your name, amen.